We have one of his books in the library, Recovering the Reformed Confession. Sometimes we put it out on the table and feature that on Sunday morning, along with several other books. This evening, his talk on Who's Afraid of Martin Luther? Tomorrow morning at 9, Why the Reformation Was Necessary. Saturday morning at 10:30, How Luther Became a Protestant. And then he'll be speaking on the general topic from this book, Recovering the Reformed Confession. On Sunday morning for Sunday school, he will also be preaching Sunday morning, so hopefully that's not a surprise. So there we go. Without further ado, I'll turn it over to Dr. Clark.
Well, good evening. Thank you for coming out on a Friday night. I've been doing these Reformation rallies for a long time, and I'm always surprised when people come out to hear me talk on a Friday night. Like, what's wrong with you people? Don't you have a life? There are things on the internet. Important things, cat videos. So, well, I want to talk with you this evening about a topic that's near and dear to my heart, and that is, who's afraid? I had to stop and think about my grammar there. Who's afraid of Martin Luther? We'll just call him Luther for now. And why do I ask that question? Well, I asked that question, and then we'll try to answer it, because it's my perception, since I've been in and around Presbyterian and Reformed churches, confessional churches, since about 1980, that there's a certain discomfort in the Presbyterian and Reformed world with Martin Luther. He's, we all have, you go to a family reunion, and there's always somebody. I mean, you might be that person. I don't know. I don't know you. But there's always somebody in that family reunion that's interesting, shall we say. Somebody it's kind of interesting when they show up and kind of a relief when they don't. Well, yeah, exactly. So we tend to, in our world, the Presbyterian and Reformed world, too often, it seems to me, think of Martin Luther as that guy. That he's part of the family, we love him, we don't know him very well, and I see that shirt. Very good, go Big Red. We could have a Cornhusker revival right here. I see that shirt, come on down. I see we have some former Baptists in the congregation, that's good. If I raise my voice, you won't get scared. So I worry that we don't really appreciate Dr. Luther the way we should, and that's to our detriment. And of course, we're coming up. This is the 499th anniversary of the 95 Theses. Next year, a year from now, will be the 500th anniversary, and so we're right on the verge of a giant Luther palooza. The seminary is kicking it off in January with a conference on the Reformation. So if you haven't registered, or if you're interested, I think it's January 13th, 14th, something like that. Bob Godfrey is speaking. I am Mike, and I'm not sure who else. There are other folks. There are good reasons to come. So that's sort of the first in sort of initial conference of all the many conferences that will be all over the globe to talk about, well, Martin Luther. Well, why should anybody be interested in Martin Luther? Well, it wasn't that very long ago. It seems like just a couple of days ago that we were worried about Y2K, and we crossed over from one millennium to another, however you figured that. We're certainly in it now. And when we were figuring out, well, who were the major figures of the previous millennium, one of those figures on anybody's short list was ultimately, he didn't start out this way, but he ended up a corpulent Saxon monk, which is a remarkable thing. He led no armies, he was king of no empire, and he never killed anyone. And he was still one of the most influential figures for 1,000 years. Martin Luther, the legacy of Martin Luther continues to reverberate across Europe and the New World. That's us. And it has for almost 500 years. And he did what he did through the spoken word. Now, I'm not saying there were no politics involved. It would be naive to say that there were no politics involved in the Reformation. There certainly were politics involved in the Reformation. If there weren't politics, Luther almost certainly would have been assassinated. One of the most amazing things about the Reformation is that Luther didn't die, that he wasn't killed. Prior to Luther, it wasn't very long prior to Luther, that if you had stood up and said what Luther said, you would have been put to death. He would have been a martyr. In fact, Luther expected to be a martyr. He was always surprised that until relatively late in life, that he wasn't a martyr. I mean, and given the health conditions of the 16th century, it's remarkable that he didn't simply die of natural causes. And there were times when he thought he was going to die and times when he wanted to die. But we won't get into that. He wrote long, detailed, graphic accounts of his medical ailments. It's funny now because you're not going through it. Or I'm not going through it. One of the kidney stones and other things like that. So Luther is a huge figure, and it behooves us to know about him just for that reason. But as I say, he's been strangely neglected in particularly the confessional Reformed or Presbyterian world. But he wasn't neglected in the 16th century. John Calvin called him an apostle. John Calvin almost never criticized Martin Luther. He only criticized him for his vehemence on the Lord's Supper. That's a primary reason for criticizing Luther. He never criticized his doctrine of justification. He didn't criticize his doctrine of sanctification. He didn't criticize his doctrine of baptism. He didn't criticize his doctrine of worship. He didn't criticize his Christology. Now, there were real differences between Calvin and the Reformed on the one side and Luther and the Orthodox Lutherans on the other side on at least some of those issues. Now, not, I don't think on justification really or fundamentally sanctification, but there were real issues, real disagreements over worship, real disagreements over the understanding of the second commandment, which closely related to worship, real disagreements over the way that we should talk about the two natures of Christ, how the two natures relate. For example, here I'm going to get to stop preaching and get to meddling and cause trouble, but the default view I find among my students when they come to seminary, and the default view among the students that I taught at Wheaton when I used to discuss this with them there, of Jesus and the closed door. You know, the disciples are in a closed room, and the Gospels record that Jesus went through a closed door. Now, don't raise your hand, because I don't want anybody to know that you think this, but how many of you, don't raise your hand, but how many of you think that Jesus' body physically changed in order to go through the door? How many of you just assume, well, his body must have changed somehow so that he could go through the door? That's the default assumption of most of my students. In fact, we've had some rip-roaring arguments in class about this very thing. And I'm always pushing them on this because there are probably three reasons they think that. One, they've seen Star Trek, and they've seen bodies dematerialize and rematerialize. So there's the Star Trek Christology, right? So there's that sort of popular quantum physics. And secondly, now I think of another one. There's another reason. Most of us are by default modern people. We think we know how the world works. We can imagine that Jesus' body dematerializes because we saw Captain Kirk do it, but we've never seen a door change, so we're pretty sure doors don't change because we're modern people. And then there is a Christology that was taught by the Anabaptists in the early 16th century. Right? I didn't say Baptist, I said Anabaptists from the 1520s. They taught a Christology that they spoke of the celestial flesh of Christ. So they actually denied his true humanity. They held a heretical view of the humanity of Christ. The Orthodox ecumenical view of the humanity of Christ is that it's true humanity. It's consubstantial with ours. It's just like ours. Right? It's just like ours, without sin. Right? That's what Hebrews says. Like us in every respect, sin excepted. Hebrews 4:15 says that. But this Anabaptist Christology has been very influential. But one of the ways that one of the reasons students have come to this conclusion is that we've been influenced by the Lutheran Christology that says that what can be said of the deity of Christ can also be said about the humanity. Now, the Reformed all disagreed with that. The Lutherans say, they confess, that Jesus' humanity can be in Berlin and Tokyo simultaneously. And we say, no, it can't. Jesus can, his person can, but his humanity cannot be. Because his humanity is like us in every respect. We have a mediator before the Father, and his humanity is not, to use the technical word, ubiquitous, right? You know this word, ubiquitous? The everywhereness? Not ubiquitous. So this was a big debate between the Reformed and the Lutherans. So, and Calvin doesn't even criticize Luther for this. This was a huge, roaring debate between the Reformed and the Lutherans in the 16th century, in the 17th century, and to this day. The Lutherans confess that you and I, let's assume that we all have the same confession, the Westminster or the Belgic confession or something, one of the Reformed confessions, they confess that we as Reformed or Presbyterian people are, and this is their language, crafty sacramentarians. Which means we say that we're not Zwinglians, but we really are Zwinglians, which crafty means lying. Because we deny being Zwinglians, we say that it's, the supper is more than a memorial, that we actually eat the true body and blood of Christ by the mysterious operation of the Holy Spirit received through faith. Right? So, at any rate, we have these heated disagreements, and I'm just saying that Calvin didn't ever really go after Luther on those, even though he defended the Reformed view of the two natures of Christ and the Reformed view of the supper and the Reformed view of baptism. He didn't agree with Luther. Luther's a little ambiguous on baptism. He certainly didn't agree with the Lutherans on baptism. So there were real differences. Still, Calvin called him an apostle. Calvin said that Luther is one of the founding members or founding authorities for our church. He said of the Lutherans, right, writing in the 40s, they are members of us. And we are their members. We are part of one body. We don't think of ourselves this way, and there are historical reasons for this, but it will be really healthy for Reformed and Presbyterian churches if we begin to recover this relationship that we used to have to Luther. And we lost this relationship for a variety of reasons, some of them just politics, some of them cultural, some of them political. In the 19th century, in the course of arguing with the Lutherans, we began to say, well, we come out of Zwingli. You come from Luther, we come from Zwingli, and they were parallel movements that arose simultaneously in the late teens, early 20s of the 16th century. Well, that's just historical nonsense. There's no truth to that. Zwingli wasn't doing anything of what Luther was doing when Luther was doing it. Zwingli was behind Luther. Zwingli learned from Luther. Zwingli republished Luther's works in Zurich until they got angry at each other. Then they cut him off. But they had real differences. But Zwingli learned the basics of the Protestant evangelical theology from Martin Luther. So he is our father. And when the Reformed successors to Calvin started talking, when they talked about their own history and their own identity, they always started with Luther. So it's a very recent thing that we haven't started with Luther. And it's a very recent thing that we've sort of become alienated from Luther. How many of you, now again, don't raise your hands, but how many of you have ever actually sat down and read anything by Martin Luther? Not about Luther, but actually by Luther. His commentary on Galatians, I would tell you, start with his commentary on Galatians from, I think it's 1536. I think that's the last one, the most mature commentary on Galatians. That will change your life. That will change your life. That is a remarkable piece of work. He wrote a volume, it should be translated on the bound will, but it's usually translated on the bondage of the will. He said that was probably his favorite work, or his most significant work. Now, the interesting thing is Lutherans tend not to read that book, and we actually have, it's Reformed people who have reprinted that work, actually, and kept it alive. If you talk to Lutheran scholars, and I have done this, I said to a very prominent Lutheran scholar some years ago, we were at a conference, I said, well, you've read Bondage of the Will, haven't you? And from 1525, and he said, well, actually, no, I haven't. We don't read that book. In about 1580, when Theodore Beza, one of Calvin's successors, principal successors in Geneva, met at a conference with Lutherans at Montbéliard, when they got to the doctrine of predestination, Beza stood up and he had in his hand his copy of Bondage of the Will. He said, "We stand with Luther." And the Lutherans said, "Next." They didn't even want to have that argument. So we have deep roots in Luther, and we need to appreciate that. Because if we don't, if we lose, here's why. You say, so what? What are you on about? Well, here's what I'm on about. If we lose this connection to Luther, and we lose the thing that really animated him as he became a Protestant, we lose something really valuable. We lose a part of who we are. We lose what a 17th century Reformed theologian called the article of the standing and falling of the church. The article of the standing or falling of the church. And that article is the doctrine of justification. The doctrine of justification, this was J.H. Alstead who said this in 1618. The doctrine of justification. And by the way, everyone that you, whenever you see this quoted, right, you will most likely see that quotation attributed to Luther. It's not in the first generation of his works. It only appears later. In fact, it appeared the same year that a Reformed guy said it. I'm a little suspicious. This is what we call a textual critical problem. In other words, if you read the original version of Luther's works, he doesn't say that. He says things like it. But this is actually most likely a Reformed saying, that the doctrine of justification is the article of the standing or falling of the church. And in fact, there is a movement in Presbyterian and Reformed churches to divorce us from Luther. There are scholars arguing that Calvin had a different way of reading the Bible from Luther, and that he didn't really share Luther's doctrine of justification, which would be a great shock to John Calvin, and would be a great shock to all the great Reformed, whether Bucer, Euchelen, Pottius. You probably couldn't get Zwingli to admit this, just because they had such heated arguments, Luther and Zwingli and the Lutherans. But you could get Bullinger and the rest, and Peter Martyr Vermeely. They all said with one voice, we are with Luther on the doctrine of justification. And let's be clear about what that is. That God reckons us righteous only for the sake of the perfect righteousness of Christ, right, earned for us, credited to us, and received through faith alone. So God graciously, by His favor alone, credits Christ's righteousness to us, and we receive Christ and His righteousness through faith, meaning resting, receiving, and trusting in Christ alone. That's huge. If we lose that, we lose the church. If we lose that, we have no business opening our doors, because we have nothing to say to the world. Right? You want to find out about politics? Turn on the radio. You want to find out about how to be a good person? There are dozens and dozens of books to tell you how to be happy, well-adjusted, you know, therapeutic, successful people in this world. There's one thing that we have to say to the world that nobody else can say, and that is Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus died for sinners. He was raised on the third day. He's ascended and seated at the right hand, and that He came to save sinners by grace alone, through faith alone. There's a movement in Presbyterian and Reformed churches to downplay that, or to suggest further that we're not saved by grace alone through faith alone, but we're saved by grace and cooperation with grace, by faithfulness. There was a theologian in a Presbyterian seminary who for 7 years taught, and this is a quotation, that we are justified through faith and works. It took 7 years for Presbyterian theologians to decide, you know, you probably shouldn't say that. You need to leave. 7 years. I kid you not. I have the original records. I actually am a scholar of this episode in our history, because it's very important. And this fellow still has followers, and he's out there saying, these people are out there saying these things, that God accepts you if you're faithful. How you doing? You going to make it? If it's up to your faithfulness? No, the correct answer is no, you're not going to make it, because you're not faithful enough. Jesus was faithful, and His faithfulness is credited to you. That's the good news. Luther is the first guy for a very long time in the history of the church to stand up and announce that to the world. And all of our theologians said, you know what? He's exactly right. That's what Paul says in Romans. That's what Paul says in Galatians. That's what Paul says in the Philippians. That's what Hebrews says. That's really what the Psalms are saying. That's what the Word of God says. So, if you want to know why I'm on about this, this is why I'm on about it, because it's terribly important. So, there are four groups. Who's afraid? Now I'm going to answer the question. Who's afraid of Martin Luther? There are four groups of people who are afraid of Martin Luther. Right? And I'll be quick about most of them. The first group that is afraid of Martin Luther are the Romanists. Now, I'm going to use the old-fashioned phrase Romanist. I might even use the word papist. So I don't mean to offend anyone. Don't mean to hurt anyone's feelings. If you are Roman Catholic, I love you. But we have profound disagreements. From a historical point of view, I want to say that Roman Catholicism is an oxymoron. You're either a Romanist or you're a Catholic. Right? But you're not, there's no such thing as Roman Catholicism. It's a contradiction in terms. Rome is a 16th century Italian sect that was founded fundamentally in 1547, session 6 of the Council of Trent. I'm a scholar of the history of the church, and I know for a fact there was no pope in the first century. There's no pope in the second century, third century, fourth century, fifth century. It's really, you're looking at Gregory I in the seventh century, and even he said, anybody who calls me the universal vicar of Christ on the earth is Antichrist. He was becoming the universal vicar, but he said, if you call me that, you're Antichrist. I don't want to be that. You're really looking to the high Middle Ages, 10th, 11th centuries, arguably 9th century, you could say 9th century is a significant turning point for the authority of the papacy. So when I say Romanists, I'm talking about those people who adhere to the Bishop of Rome as the representative of Christ on the earth, endued with authority that is unique to him, that is not shared by other ministers or other bishops or other pastors. So I'm going to use that language. I don't mean to hurt anyone's feelings, but it's the most economical and historically accurate way of putting things. So Romanists don't like Martin Luther, and they didn't like Luther at all in the 16th century. Right? They were vociferously afraid of him and opposed to him in his own lifetime. Let me trace for you just a few encounters between Luther and some of the representatives of the Roman communion with whom he met. He met, for example, with Cardinal Cajetan. Cardinal Cajetan, where did he meet him? At Augsburg. I thought it was Augsburg. He met with him in Augsburg in 1518, right? So this is, I'm gonna describe the period of time between 1518 and 1523. Between 1518 and 1523, and then I'm going to try and build on this tomorrow morning a little bit. So if I don't just totally wear you out tonight, you can come back tomorrow. We'll work on this a little bit tomorrow morning as well. He met with Cardinal Cajetan at Augsburg. Luther had unintentionally published the 95 Theses. He had written 95 Theses against the abuse of indulgences. In 1517, he was not actually opposed to indulgences. He was opposed to their abuse and opposed to their sale. So in 1517, Martin Luther was still a Romanist. This is one of the ironies of celebrating Reformation Day on October 31, 1517, is that Martin Luther wasn't actually a Protestant on October 31, 1517. Looking back at that period in 1545, looking back over his life, he's going to die in 46, he said that in that period he was still a right-roaring, it gets translated differently, right-roaring, right-frantic papist. That was his language. In fact, most of what he argues in the 95 Theses have nothing to do with the Reformation at all. There are some hints of the Reformation in the 95 Theses, but they're not particularly Protestant. It's sort of an in-house Roman document. And and as I walk you through tomorrow how Luther became a Protestant, that will be somewhat surprising, because at the very same time he was doing this, he was making some of his most important breakthroughs in the reading of Holy Scripture right at that same time. So it's very much a work in progress. He became a Protestant gradually between 1513 and 1521. It didn't happen all at once. You may have heard in school, you may have read that Luther had this shattering experience. He was in a tower and he had this breakthrough experience. There's almost no evidence for that whatsoever. By the way, he didn't actually even nail the, this is going to kill you, I know. There's no evidence that he even nailed the 95 Theses on the door. I know that's no fun, but my job as a historian is to go around and basically kill all your hopes and dreams. I'm a deliverer of bad news. We know for a fact that he wrote the 95 Theses and that he mailed them to the Archbishop Mainz, but there's no evidence that he nailed them. on the church door. He could have, but we don't know that he did. He actually did later on in 1518 put some theses on a door. But those theses, the 95, we don't really know. There's no evidence that he ever actually did that. But somebody stole them from the bishop, translated them from Latin into German, and then printed them. And they spread like wildfire. Sort of like if somebody stole your pastor's sermon notes and put them up on the internet, right? Something like that. That's not what he intended, but that's what happened. And, you know, you can all understand the power of the printing press in 1517 because you're experiencing it with the internet. How many of you have sent an email you didn't mean to send? Or how many of you have posted a tweet you didn't, It's like, oh, I didn't mean to hit reply all. Oops. Yeah. Or you posted a tweet you didn't mean to, or put something on Facebook you didn't mean to, right? And then 10,000, next thing you know, 10,000 people. I always think of that poor woman who was trying to be clever, and she was just about to get on a plane. This is a few years ago, and she said, "I'm going to Africa. I hope I don't get AIDS." And she was trying to be uber hip and trying to be clever and ironic, and people totally missed it. By the time she landed in Africa to do relief work, right? She was going over there to do relief work. She lost her job. She got fired. Right, so bear that in mind before you hit send. Like, do I want to lose my job? I think about that about 30 times a day. So there was another guy who was saying something, and the people in front of him didn't. It was on an airplane. People in front of them didn't like what he was saying. I don't know what it was. From what I remember, it wasn't all that horrible. But somebody was offended. They turned around, took a picture, characterized what he said, posted it to Twitter, and that guy got fired. So anyway, we're experiencing the early days of a technological revolution that's probably more profound than even the printing press. We're going through a very similar technological revolution. So this is what this is how the 95 Theses got spread and became wildly popular. So once they go out, Luther was forced to defend himself, and he meets Cardinal Cajetan at Augsburg. He's the papal legate. And Cajetan said, "Well, listen, you can think whatever you want about indulgences, but this is the dogma of the church, and you have to submit because it comes from the authority of the Holy See in Rome." And Luther said, among other things, quoting now, "If it can be shown that the Unigenitus, papal bull, teaches," all right, from 1343, this is where Clement VI had authorized the sale of indulgences. By the way, do we all know what indulgences are? Maybe I should assume. What are indulgences? Well, ordinarily, according to Rome in the Christian life, right, you're baptized, all your sins are washed away, but then you sin, and now you need more grace with which to cooperate. You need to confess your sins. You go to confession. Once you're admitted to communion, and the priest assigns you penance, you know, acts of penance, right? Any former Roman Catholics, you ever go into confession, you're assigned acts of penance, right? Say X number of Hail Marys, you know, so many Our Fathers, and three acts of charity. Well, these acts of penance were said to have propitiatory value, that is, turning away the wrath of God. If you fail to do those acts of penance, you are assigned basically time. You're building up time in purgatory. And indulgences was a brilliant system for fundraising, because in Unigenitus, which means only begotten, right? It's the opening word of the papal bull, papal decree, 1343. Clement VI says, if you make a donation to the church, your time in purgatory can be wiped out. That would be a plenary indulgence, your time. And then later on, one of the later medieval popes is going to say, and you can buy indulgences for your deceased relatives and get them out of purgatory. So that Tetzel really did go around and say, right, this is Jimmy Swaggart stuff, right? Do you remember Jimmy Swaggart? He used to sell coins like they put in Jesus' eyes. I used to play those tapes on the radio, right? All kinds of seamy kind of just gross stuff, right? Manipulative fundraising stuff. Send now before midnight, slightly higher, or the Rockies, no COD, right? Click now. And Tetzel would say, why do you let your grandparents and your parents, you know, languish in suffering the pains, because they were being punished for not doing their penance in this life. Why do you let them suffer? Right? Why did you write a check, is what he would say. And what he said was, when the coin in the coffer clinks, the soul from purgatory shrinks. Right? And he had a box. That's the coffer. And people would toss coins, you know, a certain denomination coins in the box, and then ostensibly free mom and dad, grandma, grandpa from the pains of purgatory. And so Luther said, this is disgusting. You're selling salvation from purgatory. He was not actually at this point opposed to purgatory, although he had questions. He was not even opposed to indulgences. He was opposed to the abuse of them for a variety of reasons. And so Cajetan says, well, the Pope is the Pope. He gets to do this. Luther said, if it can be shown that Unigenitus teaches that Christ's merits are the treasury of indulgences, then I will recant as you wish. Well, if it can be shown, from where? If it can be shown from, and so then they began to argue about the nature of Christ's merits. He's, and you can see in 1518, he's turning to Christ as the source of righteousness, and he's turning, most importantly for our discussion, to Scripture as the sole authority for faith and life. So what I want you to see tonight is that Luther gradually came to understand what we call sola scriptura, that the fundamental argument against the sale of indulgences ultimately, and for all the other reforms that he proposed in this period, 1513 to 1521, it's all built ultimately on sola scriptura. But you have to understand, for more than 1,000 years, but most certainly for 1,000 years prior to this period, the church had said gradually over time that the scripture is the product of the church. The scripture is the product of the church. The church is the mother of scripture. Well, why did they say this? Well, it's a long explanation, but the short is because they were fighting with heretics, and it was just easier to say to the heretics, you're not part of the church, you don't get to say what scripture says. Shut up, we're the church, we know. Further, we have a secret tradition from the apostles that you don't have. Nana, nana, boo, boo. It was a little more sophisticated, but that's pretty close to what we said. And we ended up putting the church in charge of scripture, such that when the Reformation happened, there was one Roman theologian that said it would have been better if God had never given us the scriptures, then we wouldn't be having this argument. So Luther begins appealing to the scriptures as the primary, unique, final, sole authority, ultimate authority. And he's beginning to argue that the church is not the mother of scripture, the church is the servant of scripture. We don't put implicit faith in the church. Right? If you talk to a faithful Romanist and you have a conversation, at some point a faithful Romanist will tell you, I trust that the church knows. This is a doctrine of implicit faith. We as Protestants don't put implicit faith in the church. I can't, because I'm a church historian. I know too much about what happened and why things are the way they are. I know where the bodies are buried. If I disappear, you'll know what happened to me. But I do put implicit faith in Christ and in His Word. There are things about the Word that I don't understand. I don't have any idea what Paul means by baptism for the dead. Someday we'll understand, someday we won't. Maybe we won't. I don't know. I have implicit faith that God knows. I don't have to know. My salvation doesn't depend on it. My Christian life doesn't depend on it. If you think you know what it means, you're probably wrong and should probably keep it to yourself. This is how we get cults and sects started in the world. Right? There are difficulties. I don't have to know. What we say is that Scripture is sufficiently clear. Sufficiently clear for me to know what I must know for salvation and for the Christian life. Sufficiently clear. We talk about the perspicuity of Scripture. It's the sufficient clarity of Holy Scripture. It really is sufficiently clear. You know what John 3:16 means. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know what that means. You know what it means when Scripture says, in the beginning, God said, let there be, and there was. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You know what that means. We don't know exactly how he did it. I don't know when he did it. But I know that he did it. And I know how, in the sense that he spoke into nothing and made all that is. But I can't really tell you how that works, because as God said to Job in Job 38, you weren't there. And if we could explain God comprehensively, he wouldn't be much of a God, would he? All right, so Luther is turning, and you see this at Augsburg in 1518. He wrote his supporter, Frederick the Wise, the Elector Frederick, said he was unhappy with Luther, that he was causing trouble. He wanted him to be quiet. And Luther said, since in these present times Scripture and the ancient fathers are being brought to the fore again, and men everywhere begin to question not what, but why this or that is being said. If I would recant on the basis of these mere words, for example, unigenitus, it would not only be incredible, it would also be considered mockery and a public disgrace to the Roman Church. What the Roman Church says and does without a scriptural foundation, he says without a foundation, but he means a scriptural foundation, is not given a basis by my recanting. In other words, either what we believe comes from Scripture or if it doesn't, and if I recant, that doesn't change anything. Second, time's getting away. You'll have to trust me. There are other things that I could say under this heading, but gradually from 1518 to 1523, he's turning to the unique authority of Scripture, and Rome can't control that. Rome can't control that, and so she hates that. Whenever Rome talks about Luther, and both John Paul the Second, the 16th, come on, he picked a very controversial name to be the 16th, because the 14th and 15th were doozies. I can't think of who it was. It was the German. Benedict the 16th, thank you. The previous Benedict is a colorful. It's very interesting that he chose that name. And now Francis. Whenever they talk about Luther, they want to make him over into a guy who was trying to clean, tidy up around the church, into an ecclesiastical janitor. They never want to admit what he was, and that is a revolutionary who wanted to get us back, in a sense, theologically, to get us back to Holy Scripture as the principal, unique, sole, final authority for the Christian faith and the Christian life. And Rome cannot have that. Right. So Romanists don't like him. And of course, you see this most clearly in at the Diet of Worms, where he said, right, finally, you seek a simple answer. The first day at the Diet of Worms, April 1523, they stacked all his books on a table and they said, are these yours? And he said, yes. And he starts to explain, they're, you know, like a scholar, well, I've written a lot of things and they have, you know, they need to be interpreted. And the interlocutor, the inquisitor, sort of cut him off and said, we want an answer, yes or no. And he said, can I have some time to think about it? Maybe you didn't know that. Luther was a human being who wasn't really excited about being set on fire, which is a very likely possibility, he thought. So they gave him a day, and next day in the afternoon, he's standing before the emperor and all the powers, the earthly powers of the world. And again, X says to him, you know, answer without horns, meaning on the one hand, on the other hand. I don't want any on the one hand, on the other hand. I want a straight answer, he said. So Luther says, I will answer without horns and without teeth. And he answered in German, unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures that I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not retract anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. And then in German, he added, God help me. He did, almost certainly he did not say, here I stand, I could do no other. I'm sorry, again, puncture your balloon. That doesn't appear until years later. But he did stand on the Word of God. He stood on the Word of God. And so he should have said, "Here I stand," and somebody made him say that later on, but that's certainly what he was doing. He was standing on the Word of God, and he was fully prepared to die, and he was absolutely thrilled when they didn't kill him. He actually shouted to his friends when he got back to his inn, "I made it! I made it! They didn't kill me." Alright, so Romanists don't like him because he's standing on the Word of God, and Rome does not actually stand on the Word of God. Rome stands on ecclesiastical tradition, which is ever shifting. So that's an unbridgeable divide. It's not to say Rome doesn't read the scriptures, it's not to say Rome doesn't confess that she believes the scriptures, but when push comes to shove, ecclesiastical tradition trumps the scriptures. They admit that they made up the five additional sacraments. I can tell you exactly where the five sacraments came from, pretty close, and when they came, and as late as the 9th century, medieval theologians, two of them, were arguing about the nature of the Lord's Supper, and they both agreed there were only two sacraments, and it was completely uncontroversial. Please don't think that we had seven sacraments and the Protestants decided they didn't like them. There were not seven sacraments until the 13th century. The 13th century, when the Reformation rebelled against the seven sacraments, they were rebelling against a practice that was only a few hundred years old. That's like my saying, "I disagree with Jonathan Edwards." It's about that far away. They weren't disagreeing with the apostles. They weren't disagreeing with the ancient church. Nobody in the ancient church had seven sacraments. I read the ancient church every year in the fall. I read and teach. I know what they said. Nobody's talking about seven sacraments. Nobody's talking about a Eucharistic sacrifice. Nobody's saying that that the bread and the wine are being transformed into the body and blood of Christ. Nobody thinks that. Not a single writer in the second century. Not in the third century. Not in the fourth century. It's not even possible to think it until the seventh or eighth century, because nobody's reading Aristotle, and you need Aristotle for transubstantiation. So please don't feel bad about being a Protestant. By being a Protestant, you're actually getting back to the most ancient tradition of the Christian church. I know actually how we conducted worship services in the second century, and they didn't look like a Roman mass. If you took a second century Christian, you set him down in a modern Roman mass, they would say, "What kind of a pagan ritual have you taken me to?" We have the liturgy from the second century. We have pagan testimony as to what they did. We have Christian testimony. We have multiple testimonies. We have the Didache. We have a letter from Pliny the Younger, who's the pagan. We have Justin Martyr's account of early Christian worship. We know what they did. All right, so the second group of people who don't like Martin Luther are the ecumenists. I don't mean all ecumenists, but I mean mainline liberal ecumenists. They're forever trying to fix Luther, right? In service of their agenda. They want to make Luther go away, and they want to make the Reformation go away. Both Romanists and mainline Lutherans, and some evangelicals. And some evangelicals. Evangelicals, since about 1994, have been signing a series of agreements with Romanists, with a representative of Rome, Idris Cardinal Cassidy, basically signing away the Reformation. So it's not just liberals. We can always complain about the liberals. They don't believe the faith. They don't believe the Bible. And of course they're signing things away. But what about evangelicals who say they love Jesus, believe the Bible, but are signing away the Reformation in documents like so-called evangelicals and Catholics together. On the basis that Cardinal Cassidy said, "I had a born-again experience in the 70s. I love Jesus and I read my Bible." And the evangelicals said, "Well, that's all we're looking for." No, that's not all we're looking for. Do you stand before God on the basis of how holy you are? Or do you stand before God on the basis of how holy Jesus was for you and credited to you? Rome says you stand before God on the basis of how holy you are, which means you're toast. Every single one of you. I don't know you personally, but I know you as a class. I'm a pastor. I spent my life talking to you people. I know what you're doing. You're not fooling anybody, and you're not going to be able to stand before God apart from the perfect righteousness of Jesus. The ecumenists don't care about that. You can get mainline Lutherans to sign documents. Lutheran World Federation signed a document saying, "Well, yeah, really the Reformation's over. Kumbaya, it's all good." There's a book came out in the 90s, Do the Reformation Anathemas, Condemnations. Do they still apply? And guess what? They concluded that they don't still apply, despite all the historical evidence to the contrary. The third group, I told you we got to race through this. The third group who's afraid of Martin Luther? The third group would be the Anabaptists. Again, I said Anabaptists. Right? That Anna is important. We're talking about the 1520s through the 1540s. The Anabaptists, right? The Baptist movement is a movement that really is traceable to about 1611. It's a different movement. It's related in some ways, but it's a different movement. The Baptists from 1611 and following were generally Orthodox, much more Orthodox than the Anabaptists. Now, the Baptists shared the Anabaptist view of baptism and some other aspects, but fundamentally, the Baptists were much more Orthodox. So I'm not talking about the Baptists. Right? But the Anabaptists were a radical group. People often think that the Anabaptists were basically Protestants, but just really, really radical. That's not true. There's not a single Anabaptist from the 1520s until Menno Simons in the 1540s who agreed with the Protestants on justification, sola gratia, sola fide, by divine favor alone, through faith alone. Every single one of them said, that's a terrible thing to say. Because you'll never get people to be good if you tell them that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. You have to keep it hanging out there like a carrot or a stick. Right? They were very explicit about this. We think that's a terrible thing to say. We don't agree with that at all. Now, it's hard to get three Anabaptists to agree on anything. It's a serious problem. And actually, I didn't lecture about the Anabaptists for years because it's such a varied and complex movement. But they did all agree on this. Right? They agreed that the Reformation was completely wrong about salvation and justification. They agreed essentially with Rome that you're justified and saved because you're good. And you better be good in order to be justified and saved. The Anabaptists were not Protestants. I already talked to you about the Anabaptist Christology. They didn't believe in the true humanity of Jesus. Look at our confessions. We all confess that Jesus is true human. True God, true man. Like us in every respect in his humanity. Like the Father in every respect. Personally different, but of the same substance. The Anabaptists did not share that Christology. The Anabaptists did not share our conviction that the scriptures are the sole, final, unique authority for faith and life. The Anabaptists believed in continuing revelation. One of the leading Anabaptists said that the Bible becomes the Word of God when it becomes the Word to me, personally, subjectively. They mocked Thomas Munzer as a leading Anabaptist figure in the 1520s, mocked the Reformed and mocked the Protestants for holding to the scriptures as the final unique sole authority for faith and life. And they said, he called us ministers of the dead letter. I go around causing trouble and I don't mean to, but the modern Pentecostal movement is rooted in the Anabaptist movement. The idea that there's continuing revelation that we can add to scripture, we get special revelation apart from Scripture. That goes back to the Anabaptists. It goes back earlier, but approximately it goes back to the Anabaptists. In the 19th century, American evangelicalism became largely an Anabaptist religion. We had an outbreak of Pentecostalism in Kentucky at Cane Ridge about 1800, and the whole 19th century got overtaken by this. It's one of the reasons why there's only about 10 of us and there's some huge number of Pentecostals across the globe now. It's one of the fastest growing religious movements in the world is third wave Pentecostalism. Right? Which makes our message a tough sell. Americans love stuff that's shiny and new and exciting. If you ever see me on late night TV, it'll be because I decided to sell out and make a lot of money. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm not going to do it, but here's what I would do. I probably won't do it. The Lord has revealed to me how you can be healthy and wealthy beyond your wildest dreams. Send now before midnight, slightly higher west of the Rockies, no COD. Click now on this website. For $17.95, I will teach you the divine secrets to health and wealth. Americans, I tell you what, I could have a jet within a year. Because Americans will buy that stuff. They love that stuff. And they don't trust, most American evangelicals don't trust that Scripture is sufficient. They don't even read it anymore, statistically. They just, Ligonier just did a survey. Most American evangelicals are heretics as judged by the ecumenical creeds, not by the Westminster Confession, by the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the definition of Chalcedon. We use that baseline, which no Reformed person wrote. We didn't write those. Those are written long before we existed. Judging on those, by those creeds, most American evangelicals are heretics. And they are because they're basically Anabaptists. They don't know it. So if you walk up to your friends and say, well, Dr. Clark was at our church this weekend and he says, you're an Anabaptist. Well, he did, but that's not going to go over very well because they don't know that. Right? Ask your grandma what kind of car she drives. She doesn't know. It just drives. She's in a car, but she doesn't know. It's blue. Yes. Where's my... Yeah. What kind of car do you drive? A blue car. I don't know if you ever listened to Tom and Ray, but people would often... They call up... It was a public radio show, and they would call up with their car problems. And they would tell Tom what color the car was, as if that made a difference. Anyway. Anabaptists are afraid of Martin Luther. And the fourth group, and this is the most important group, the fourth group that are afraid of Martin Luther are the moralists. And the moralists are people who are terrified to think that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The moralists are people who tell you, for example, that there are not two kinds of words in Scripture, law and gospel, but really only one kind of word, right? So law and gospel versus what my friend Kim Riddlebarger calls, right, gospel. He calls it gospel. It's neither law nor gospel. It's a mess. This gospel is very popular. It's popular in academic circles. It's popular it's being accepted in popular circles. And the moralists don't like this distinction between law and gospel. Luther said that if you don't get the distinction between law and gospel, you're no different than a Turk or a Jew. And what he meant by that is that and we'll talk about this tomorrow, he gradually discovered through his study of Scripture in the original languages, which, by the way, not very many people had done. People were reading the Bible. We shouldn't think that they weren't reading the Bible. But very few people were reading the Bible in the original languages. And in the providence of God, Luther was able to read the Bible in the original languages. And he was lecturing on the Scriptures. And he began to see gradually from 1513, probably by 1518, he's getting it figured out, that there are actually two kinds of words in Scripture. And that they're all through Scripture. It's in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. The ancient church, the medieval church, had typically said the Bible is old law and new law. You have the old law and the new law, but it's all law. And the difference between the Old Testament and the New is that there's more grace in the New Testament to help you keep the law. Because the church said in the Middle Ages, you get in by grace, baptism, and you stay in by cooperation or works. You get in by grace, and you stay in by cooperation with grace. And let me ask you again. How are you doing with your cooperation? Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law. Everything. God doesn't grade on a curve. But there was a late medieval theologian who said, Facientibus quod in se est, Deus non denegat gratiam. To those who do what lies within them, God denies not grace. Ben Franklin said, God helps those who help themselves. And that was what Luther was taught. Everybody prior to the Reformation was essentially, in the medieval church, was under the law of performance, of doing. Jesus died to make it possible for you to be saved. He gave seven sacraments for you to be saved. But you have to exercise your free choice and do your part in order to benefit from what Jesus did. And if you don't do your part sufficiently, well, that's what purgatory is for. And we're talking about hundreds of thousands of years. And if you die in mortal sin, well, that's too bad for you. You didn't do your part. You're going to hell. That was the story that we learned. And there are people that want to take us back to that story. And there are people within the Reformed or Presbyterian world who want to take us back to that story. And I could, if ever you see people bad-mouthing Martin Luther in the Reformed or Presbyterian world, I guarantee it, they're a moralist, even if they don't admit it. If they're bad-mouthing the distinction between law and gospel, I guarantee you they are a moralist. Nobody wears a sign, "I'm a moralist seeking to corrupt the church." It's up to you to recognize them. Right? Somebody breaks into your house, men, 3 a.m, nobody wears a sign that says, I'm a thief, just in case you weren't sure. No, you know they're a thief because you're in their house at 3 a.m. That's why you have a firearm in your right hand. Right? And a phone in the left. Whoever gets there first. Right? Same thing with a moralist. Nobody says, "I'm a moralist." But you know they are when they say, well, there are not two kinds of words in Scripture. There's only one. Basically, gospel. God's. And there's a leading Reformed and Presbyterian teacher who says that, Adam had faith and works before the fall. He was supposed to have faith and works. Jesus had faith and works. And you have faith and works. How you doing with your faith and works? You got enough faith? Sister, you got enough works? You want me to come do an inventory, see how you're doing? I don't think so. No, you don't want me to do an inventory. And Luther said, and we'll talk about this tomorrow, Scripture has two kinds of words. The law that says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything which is written in the book of the law." And the gospel, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." That's good news. There's bad news for sinners and good news for sinners. That's a huge distinction. The moralists hate that distinction. Leading Reformed theologians in the 20th century, leading Reformed theologians in the 17th century, Richard Baxter. How many of you have heard of Richard Baxter and the Reformed pastor? Baxter hated the doctrine of justification. He did everything he could to corrupt it, to muddy it up. He hated this distinction. He hated the doctrine of free acceptance with God. And yet we talk about him like he was one of ours. No, he's not one of ours any more than a coyote is one of ours in the chicken, in the hen coop, the chicken coop. There's a theologian at a few years ago at an East Coast seminary saying this. Karl Barth said this. People talking to us about getting to heaven through our sanctification, right? As if our sanctification was the instrument of our standing before God or our final salvation. How sanctified were the Israelites when Yahweh saved them? I know we have to stop here, but we went longer than we meant to. But how sanctified were the Israelites when their backs were against the Red Sea? Did Yahweh say, "Listen, you people look pretty sanctified to me, so I'll, Moses, raise your arm, part the waters, and you people can go through on dry ground"? Is that, That's a different Bible, isn't it? That's not in God's word. No, those people were terrible. They weren't sanctified. God saved them anyway. That's the paradigm. That is the chief example of salvation in Holy Scripture. God saved his people despite the fact that they were wretched, grumbling, disobedient, and unsanctified. And it's a good thing too, right? All right, well, so the four groups, who's afraid of Martin Luther? Romanists. Who else? The ecumenists. They want to sort of clean up the Reformation and make all the serious disagreements go away. Even though the Catechism of the Roman Church, published in 94. Anyway, the latest Catechism on the doctrine of justification quotes the Council of Trent. The Council of Trent is still in force. It's still dogma in the Roman Communion. Right? A priest can say what he wants. Right? Cardinal Cassidy, a cardinal can say what he wants. It's just air. What Rome believes is written down in the catechism. That's dogma. That's binding teaching. Right? So the ecumenists don't like it. The Anabaptists don't like it. They don't like him. They're afraid of him because it's free sola scriptura, free salvation. And the moralists don't like him. Those are four groups. who don't like Martin Luther. All right, maybe we'll take questions for a few minutes and then get something to eat and drink or whatever we're doing next. Pardon?
We should all have those.
Yeah, if the Anabaptists are not unhappy with you, if the Moralists are not unhappy with you, if the Ecumenists are not unhappy with you, right? If the Romanists are not unhappy. I pretty much managed to tick off all those groups, actually, as it happens. Yeah. But it's important that you know that there are these groups that are opposed to Luther because, you know, the people will say nice sounding things, but in the process of saying nice sounding things will cash in some really, really valuable truths like sola scriptura. Yeah, questions? Yes, sir.
So within the Reformed camp, you would say the moralists are the big issue.
There are some ecumenists who want to wipe out the differences. There was a PCA minister a few years ago in the Northeast who said, you know, we should just all submit to the Bishop of Rome. To why he's a Presbyterian minister, I don't know. I don't remember saying anything like that at my ordination. The Anabaptists are a challenge to some degree because we're in America. American evangelicalism is deeply influenced by Anabaptism, so we're all kind of influenced. You all have friends who tell you about what God has just revealed to them, right? I was taught as a young Christian and a young evangelical to think this way, talk this way. All my friends were hearing voices from the Lord. I was the only one, apparently, right, who wasn't hearing voices from the Lord. And, you know, Christians, God speaks to Christians. He doesn't speak to me. You know, it doesn't take long to do the math. Except that he wasn't actually. They were just making stuff up. I'm sorry. And again, I know I probably hurt somebody's feelings. I don't mean to. But the Lord isn't telling you anything apart from Scripture. He's illumining the Scriptures for you. He's helping you to understand the Scriptures. He's prompting you. He's encouraging. He's testifying to you of the truth of what you know from Scripture. But he's not telling you anything apart from Scripture. And if he is, then you're confused or you need psychiatric treatment or any number of possible explanations.
Too much beer and pizza.
Too much beer is a possibility. Yeah. That's a different spirit. Who knows? I don't know anything about it. I mean, it's all, to me, nothing's changed since 1800. It's the same stuff recycling over and over again. People want to recapture what they think is the original apostolic experience. And I've been in those circles, I prayed with those folks, and the truth is they don't have real apostolic power. This is what I say to my Pentecostal friends. You guys have apostolic power, put me to death. Or raise somebody. Let's see some real apostolic power. I don't want to hear anything about Wednesdays at 7 o'clock for a healing service. Or I want to see some real apostolic power. How come you guys need cars? At least a couple of times, people in the apostolic circle didn't even need cars. They were picked up and carried by the Holy Spirit. That's apostolic power. Paul got bit by a serpent. He didn't die. You guys get bit by a serpent, you're going to get sick and die. Leave me alone. You don't have nobody actually has apostolic power. They end up re-describing stuff. We were in a prayer group. This is years ago in Kansas City. It was the Kansas City prophets were going, and so we laid hands on a fella and we prayed for. It was just a knee, right? It wasn't even cancer. It was just a knee. He didn't want to have knee surgery. We prayed for this fella, and afterwards we said, "Well, how is it?" Now they all were speaking in tongues, and I'm a Presbyterian, so I was praying in English, and. And we said, "How is it?" He said, "It still hurts." And I thought, well, that's interesting because these guys were all supposed to have apostolic power. You think if the Apostle Paul put hands on that guy's knee, he'd still need surgery? Probably not. And then one of the fellows afterwards, one of the ministers, very kindly offered to give me the Holy Spirit, which I appreciated. I said no, and then later on the way home, I thought, I should have said, you know, I'm a Calvinist and we've been doing without the Holy Spirit for 400 years, so I'm just going to carry on. So, not really. I mean, he meant well. But the truth is, what I've learned from reading and studying and preaching through Scripture is that the Scriptures are sufficient. And we need the Holy Spirit to work within us to help us understand the Scriptures, to illumine the Scriptures, to soften our hearts, enable us to believe, right, and to testify to the truth of it. You know, but we don't need additional revelation. The Scriptures are enough. But I, you know, having lived through the Kansas City prophets thing, it happens. I heard some people when I was in Oxford say they were talking about a prophecy of a certain date. They had a date for this prophecy, and it was interesting. And I was listening to them talk about this prophecy, and they were claiming to have a word from the Lord to which I did not have access. That was Gnosticism. It wasn't Christianity. The Holy Scriptures are public. They're not secret, right? It's not like two people in Oxford know about a prophecy that I don't know, right? Everything I need to know is here. You want to impose something on me, it's got to come from here. Otherwise, keep your opinions to yourself, with all due respect and affection. You know when I say this stuff, I love you. I'm not trying to hurt anybody's feelings. Yes, sir, I see that hand. I see that hand.
I wanted to go back for a second to when you were talking about early church medieval.
Yeah.
The movement. And what changed from the time, because you're talking about Luther didn't get killed.
Yes.
From the time of Gottschalk preaching.
Yes, oh, very good.
To Luther preaching very much the same.
Yes, exactly.
Yet Gottschalk wasn't killed. It was just put
away. Well, he was beaten and thrown under house arrest. And
right. What changed there in the way that it was received by the church?
The power of the papacy grew until the Avignon crisis in the 14th century and early 15th. So, and we'll talk about this tomorrow. In the 14th and early 15th centuries, the papacy got divided between two popes, both duly elected by papal electors. And then at one point, there were three popes. And everybody each of those popes excommunicated the followers of the other pope. So everybody was excommunicated. And to this day, if you ask a Roman Catholic scholar, well, why do you now call this guy an anti-pope and this guy's a genuine pope? You know what their technical answer is? Humana, humana, humana. Because they're just making stuff up. That's their answer. So what happened then, the papacy grows and grows and grows in authority and power, and then Avignon weakens the papacy pretty significantly, growing European nationalism, or what begins to become nationalism, your sort of national identity in the 16th century, and other factors really were weakening papal power. But the thing is, nobody knew that the papacy was weak. It just, we discovered through experiment that the papacy was weaker than we knew. And that's the short answer to why they were not able to kill Luther. I mean, the papacy sort of changed in character in some ways. And I don't know that Leo thought that he wanted to kill Luther. I think earlier popes would have had him arrested. But by the time Luther is doing his work, Inquisition doesn't have the authority that it once had. Probably not as active in Germany as it had been in France. It's not that people weren't willing, and people were pressing Leo to have him arrested, have him tried, and have him put to death. But Leo, for political reasons, Leo really didn't think he could do that. He needed the Germans with him, and it was probably more trouble to kill Luther than let him live. Well, but it was always existentially a possibility. That's why Frederick had him scooped up in the 22 and hidden away. Or 21, yeah. 21, 22. Yes?
Okay, you mentioned that Calvin called Luther an apostle.
Oh, yeah. There's a,
what did he mean by that?
He didn't mean an apostle in the technical sense. But he was trying to signify his profound admiration and debt to Luther. Here's a quotation that I didn't read to you. Calvin says, "We maintain to start with that when God raised up Luther and others who hold forth hold forth a torch to light us to the way of salvation, on whose ministry our churches are founded and built, whose heads of doctrine, is the truth of our religion, those in which the pure and legitimate worship of God, and those in which the salvation of man are comprehended, were in a great measure obsolete." This is Calvin on the necessity of reforming the church in 1543. So, I mean, what he meant was that Luther was an apostle to us in that he brought the authentic biblical message. There were two things, and we'll talk about this tomorrow, on which two hills, pastors always, you get two pastors together, eventually they're going to talk about what hills on which are they willing to die, right? There are always things that pastors want to do that they know the congregation won't let them do, and, you know, there are always these tensions, probably not here, I'm sure, but in other churches, there are these things that occur. And sorry, Pastor, I'm not trying to create trouble for you. And so pastors always talk about, well, what hills are they willing to die on? Right? And some guy will say, that's not a hill on which I'm willing to die. And, Calvin said, in effect, in 1543, in this treatise on the necessity of reforming the church, there were two hills on which he was willing to die. The first is the reformation of worship. And the second was the gospel. Those are the two things around which he built his entire ministry. It was the reformation of worship and the gospel. And those are the two things. I think Calvin is exactly right. Those are the two things on which we, around which I've tried to build my most of my ministry. So he sees Luther as this guy who, you know, carrying, you know, figuratively carrying a torch into darkness. And without whose torch, we would still be in darkness. He's fundamental. When Turretin goes to explain the history of the church, the question, the way he puts it is, where was your church before Luther and Zwingli? Those are the two figures that he thinks of. So he had the highest regard. And the thing is, unlike most of us today, he was deeply read in Luther. The writer, I don't know if you know the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is a German Reformed Catechism published in 1563. If you know Luther, you can see almost verbatim quotes in the Heidelberg Catechism right out of Luther. Caspar Olivianus, who's the guy I studied for my doctoral work, he was one of the editors of the Catechism. He's an important early covenant theologian. He quotes Luther, paraphrases Luther all the time. Luther was in their bones. They didn't always agree with him, but he was in their bones. And we really need to... We need a bone marrow transplant in some ways. We need that injection of Luther. We'll be much healthier for it. Going? Yes, sir, one more.
Okay, can I continue on the same line?
Yeah.
So my early days, when I became a Christian Protestant,
yeah,
the way we kind of view church history, and I'm hesitating because there's a lot of ignorance in that. But anyway, you kind of got Luther, apostle, okay, Calvin calling apostle, father.
Yeah.
And then suddenly, Luther's going back to the early apostolic church and everything else is thrown away. Kind of a common evangelical.
Yes, it's called I call it the donut view of history. You have the New Testament, nothing, and then Luther. Yeah. That takes me about 26 weeks to explain. The donut view is completely wrong. The very short answer is that the church gradually became corrupt, but the patristic church from the first 500 years, the medieval church from the 6th century to the 16th, that's our church. It's our family history. And we can't escape that. We shouldn't try to escape that. And when we do, it doesn't go well for us. We got our vocabulary from them. We got our categories from them. We agree with them on a lot, actually, the major medieval theologians, and much with the fathers. But we also disagree with them. So what I teach the students is to have a critically appreciative relationship to the history of the church. Critically sympathetic. We should be critically sympathetic to the church. Right, and so we shouldn't think that there was the apostles and maybe some okay stuff in the second century and then nothing. That's not an accurate view of the church. That's not the way we've looked at the church traditionally. It's certainly not the way we should look at the church. I mean, the church was no worse in the Middle Ages really than it was for much of the history of Israel. And God didn't say, well, that's not really the church. No, it's the church. It just needed to be reformed. Right? So that's a very short answer to a highly complicated question. But the other answer is, you know, and I'm actually doing a little work on this, the notion that the gospel was preserved among the Vaudois or the Waldenses in the Alps. That's not tenable. There's no real evidence. That's a 19th century. It's actually a 17th, maybe 16th, but certainly a 17th century story, and that was very popular in the 19th century. Some people still believe it, but there's no real historical evidence for that. So we're really stuck with a very messy story of the history of the church.
So why would I go to a Lutheran church today?
Why would you?
No, why wouldn't I?
Because they don't understand the regulative principle, for one thing. And they think you can resist grace. So confessional Lutheranism is not Luther, right? So I want to distinguish between Luther on the one hand and confessional Lutheranism on the other hand, as represented by the Book of Concord. There are significant issues in the Book of Concord. A lot of good stuff, but some significant issues. The Lutherans ended up basically agreeing with the Arminians that grace is resistible. You get in by baptism, and you stay in by not resisting, which is way too close to what we know as the Federal Vision theology. The irony is, the Federal Visionists hate Lutheran. They hate Luther, but they teach a quasi-Lutheran theology of baptism and grace. Lutherans deny the doctrine of reprobation. They deny that God from all eternity allowed some to remain in their sin. They don't understand, by our lights, the proper relationship of the two natures, and they don't understand worship. Their rule of worship is you may do whatever is not forbidden. Our rule of worship is you do only that which God has commanded. So it's profoundly real differences. So there's a post on the Heidel blog on the Lutheran and Reformed differences that might be of some use. Yes, sir. No. Poor Melanchthon gets a lot of bad press. He did some bad things for which he should be criticized, and for which I'm sure he has been criticized by our Lord. But by and large, he was pretty faithful. We learned our Protestant theology from Philip Melanchthon. He wrote the first handbook of Protestant theology, the Loci Communis, in 1521. It's a wonderful piece. Actually, he was the first Young Restless and Reformed, or Young Restless and Augustinian. He says, in the beginning of the book, in 21, the first edition, he says, "We all know what we believe about the doctrine of God. I want to talk about predestination." So like on page 3, he starts talking about predestination. And by the time he was a grown-up, he'd added quite a bit about the doctrine of God. So we learned a lot from Melanchthon. He gets a lot of bad press, both from the Lutherans and the Reformed, most of whom have never read Melanchthon. So we would criticize him for some things. He cut some bad deals. Really bad deals. He left Calvin hanging in the wind. He was very pragmatic. So I have my criticisms, but theologically, there's not that much. What happened is the Lutheranism became, in my view, somewhat rationalistic. And fortunately, they're still very strong on justification, still very strong confessionally on law and gospel, but there are some significant issues in their soteriology. Yes, exactly. No, and what's funny is, because we don't accept their Christology, and they think it's patently evident in Scripture. But if you look at, for example, Martin Chemnitz, which I have in 1580, in his book on the two natures of Christ, his whole defense is philosophical. And then if you compare that with, for example, as I did with Caspar Olivianus, in his defense of his understanding of the two natures, it's all from Scripture. I was really shocked. I did not actually expect to find that. I was surprised. And that's kind of how it goes. And so I've had lots of dialogues with Lutherans about that issue, and it almost always ends badly because they know a priori what must be true, and if you don't agree, then that's evidence that you're that's why they call us sacramentarians, and they call us other things. Mostly German words. Sacramentarian, Schwärmerei. Yeah, Rod loves us when he's talking to us. Right? But when he's not talking to us, maybe not so much. Then we sort of become sacramentarians again. I don't know. Every time Rod sees me, he gives me funny looks. So I don't know how to interpret that. I don't know what that means. Other people do that too, but maybe it's probably just me. My bubbly personality, I'm sure. So, it's kind of a tragedy because American evangelicalism, we ought to make common cause with the Lutherans if we could, but it's hard, we can't, because they won't. Yeah, in general, that's true. Yes, sir.
Okay, I'll ask another question based upon your talk about cessationism, Pentecostalism, etc. Even in Reformed circles, we'll talk about God leading.
Yes, yes.
Okay, can yeah. you maybe tell us what would be an Orthodox Reformed understanding of the word leading, or should God led me into the ministry? God led me
yeah,
to
yeah,
God,
yeah.
God led
yeah.
me to my spouse?
Yeah. I tell the students, don't quit talking that way. I mean, if you want to say God led you providentially, that's true of everything. So that doesn't really tell us anything. What you're really saying is, I feel a desire within myself to do X. And we baptize it by saying, well, God's leading me. Well, yes, you feel a desire to do something, and then you went to, let's say, enter the ministry, and you went to the church, and you said, I think I may be called to ministry. What do you think? And the church says, yeah, we think let's test you and let's see. Or, no, we've watched you and we don't think so. Right? But we've sort of adopted modern popular evangelical quasi-Pentecostal ways of speaking. And I think it's confusing. I wish we would stop talking that way. I think it's not helpful. I did a long time ago, I did a two or three or four part series on the Heidelcast about knowing the will of God. So maybe that would be helpful. And the secret to knowing the will of God is reading your Bible and praying for wisdom. cut to the chase. I don't yell at people when they use that language because I know what they mean, but I do wish we'd stop talking that way. Because it gives people the impression that we're getting additional revelation, which we're not actually getting. But it sounds pious. It's not additional. That's right, but it's not additional revelation. But this is what people are saying. God led me. It's like I got a secret word from the Lord. Maybe not. Yeah. Yeah. Don't get me started. Yeah. Pardon?
The beer and pizza again.
Yeah. Beer. Back to beer. I want you to get your money's worth, but I don't want to wear you out. So you have to tell me what you want to do, because I could do this all night. This is what I do for a living. I mean, it's just like the batting cage for me. I just stand in here and hit pitches as long as the machine will go.
So I'm going to assume, I read an article earlier this week by a historian on the Gospel Coalition website who was pretty straightforward that Luther never really intended the Reformation. That was not his intent.
Well, okay, this is why you have to distinguish. At the beginning, that's true.
Right.
But by 1518, 1519, he said, I have the quotation here somewhere, that he was done with Rome. I don't know if I wrote that. Yeah, it's in here somewhere. He said a lot of interesting things about Rome, but this one was particularly, maybe I'll find it. I thought I was being so clever writing this stuff out by hand and let's see if it turns up here. Well, maybe tomorrow. He said he was done. No, you know what, it's over here. He was done with Rome. So there was a point when 1520, when Exsurge Domini was promulgated in the summer of 1520. That's when Luther was the beginning of the process of excommunication. He was given 60 days to recant. And Luther basically said, you burn my books, I will burn canon law. And in December, he arranged the burning of canon law, which was and other documents. And that was a fundamental break. So by 1520, he is determined to do something new.
Relatively close to when.
Sure.
He
so
wrote the theses. Yeah.
In
1517.
Yeah, in 1517, is he's still seeking to be submission to Leo. He thinks he can trust Leo. He thinks Leo's getting bad advice. By 1520, he's done. So if somebody wants to try to convince me that after 1520, he still wants to be within the Roman communion, that's a tough case to make. The only evidence for that really is a document he wrote in the 30s, thinking he was going to die. It's a book by William Russell called Luther's Last Will and Testament. It's an odd document, Schmall called Articles, because he doesn't say the things that you think he's going to say, and it's mostly about ecclesiastical home repair within Rome. But I'd say that's an outlier relative to the rest of his career. By the 1530s, he clearly has a sense that we are a continuing church and we are distinct from Rome. Yeah.
On scripture alone, talking about the rough timeline of Old Testament canon, the Roman Catholic side versus the Protestant.
The difference between Protestants and Romanists on the canon of Scripture is that Rome accepts the intertestamental books that appear in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible. The Greek translation is known as the Septuagint. If you ever see the four letters LXX, that's Roman for 70, which is a reference to the alleged 70 translators of the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, there are extra books that were not a part of the Hebrew Bible, were not received as canonical by the Jews necessarily, and certainly not by the early Christians. The only ones which are really valuable would be Maccabees. First and Second Maccabees are worth reading. They're not canonical, but it's valuable intertestamental history. And the rest of it's pretty silly, right? Bell and the Dragon. It's got the word dragon in it. That's not in the Bible. Get out of here. Canon is what is imposed on the church by God. God has not imposed those books on the church. And that's why, and in fact, Jerome did not recognize them. Athanasius did not recognize them. And the early church distinguished between those books that had apostolic authority, had been imposed on the church by the apostles, and those books that did not. So that pretty early on, most of the New Testament was widely recognized. We need to get beyond the idea that the church created the canon. There's no meeting ever anywhere at any time where the church created the canon. It never happened. People think that because they start with Roman assumptions. Well, there must have been a meeting somewhere. And then people say, well, it happened at Nicaea. Well, read the canons and decrees of the Council of Nicaea. There's no history of this. Right? And there's one canon and one synod about which there are textual critical questions where there's a list of canonical books. But there's no history of the church creating the canon, arbitrarily excluding the Gospel of Jude. It's the real true gospel and we've excluded it. Read the Gospel of Jude and come back and tell me that it's the true gospel. It's silly. I've read the Gospel of Thomas. It's bizarre. It says the secret gospel. That's your dead giveaway. It's not authentic. Right? Or the infancy gospel of Thomas. Jesus is the little cosmic brat who gets angry at his friends and makes them all disappear. And then the parents come to Joseph and Mary and say, you made our kids disappear. Your kid made our kids disappear. Make them bring them back. And they go and they say, now Jesus, oh Yeshua, you need to bring those children back and your teacher too. And Jesus says, okay, and he brings them back. It's just stupid. And it was all made up in the second century by Gnostics trying to set up a competing religion to Christianity. So canon is challenging, but it's not impossible if you know the history. And the history is we received these books from the apostles. So and we know the history of the books. Then the intertestamental books are, as I say, helpful, but were never received either by the first century church, even necessarily the Jews, as canonical. They had the law, the prophets, and the writings. So the scriptures that we receive as canonical and that we list, those are the books that were received as canonical at the end of the Old Testament period and that were received as canonical in the early second century. Right? So we receive, we recognize, we don't create. The scripture is created by God and imposed on us. So there's really relatively little doubt. Some questions in different places. Hebrews in the West actually doubt because we weren't sure who wrote it. Not really theological questions. We just weren't sure who wrote it. In the East, they thought Paul wrote it. And in the West, when we began to say that Paul wrote it, then people were willing to accept it. Now nobody thinks that Paul, most people don't think Paul wrote it. And no, I don't know any Protestants who don't think Hebrews is canonical. There were questions about 2 John, Jude, because it's so similar to 2 Peter in some ways. Part of the process in the second century was that, not everybody had all the books. Most people, most congregations in the second century only had this book or that book. So it was a lack of experience and familiarity. And as we began to compile scripture into books, right, a codex, a book, a collection of books, we were able to actually see them all together and see that, yes, this is all has the same message. It all hangs together. Yeah. Yeah. By the way, feel free to go. I won't be offended. I'll just cry inwardly. No, go ahead. Early on, there's the early Luther who said it was a right straw epistle, and then there's a later Luther who figured out what the issue was. And once you figure out that James 2 is saying that you say you have faith, James 2, 13, 14, right, 11 through 14, you say you have faith, you stand up in church and you say the Shema, right? These are Jewish Christians, and they said Deuteronomy 6, 4, Shema Israel, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You say orthodox things, but you live like the Dickens, as Grandma used to say. And he says, knock it off. You tell me you believe. I want you to show me you believe. You don't actually. He's not saying, well, Paul says you get justified and saved by grace alone through faith alone, but I'm saying you get justified and saved by faith and works. He's not saying that. He's using justified in a different sense. He's talking about evidence, vindication, evidence. So once Luther figured that out, and he didn't have any problem anymore, it went away. But he was troubled. But so was I. I remember being troubled by James when I was first encountering the Shepherdite theology, salvation through faith and works or faithfulness. And then I heard some pretty confused explanations of James. It was troubling till I read Galatians, and then I read Calvin, and things started to clarify a little bit. Had enough? Just one more? Yeah.
In the beginning, was the church trying to control the masses then?
No. In the beginning, I mean in the second century, in the 100s?
Correct.
No. In fact, the church, the question is, in the beginning, was the church trying to control society? Can I put it that way?
The masses of society.
And the answer is absolutely not. All we ever said to the pagans, right, was please don't kill us. We're not trying to do anything to you. We just want to be left alone. And the Romans said, well, really, if you want to be left alone, you need to conform. You need to pour out offerings. You need to say that Caesar's a god. You know, the Jews could get by without saying Caesar is a god. They had permission. They were a legal religion. The Christians were thought to be stubborn and arrogant, haters of humanity. And we said, no, we're none of those. We just want to do our work during the week, as good employees. We want to gather on the Sabbath for worship. And we just don't want you to kill us. In fact, Justin Martyr, the great defender of the faith, wrote a letter to the emperor and he said, come check us out. You'll see we're not doing anything to anybody. We're not breaking any laws. Our moral standards are higher than your laws. So we weren't trying to do anything to anybody. That only comes really after Constantine. After the 4th century, when first we're made a legal church and then eventually we're made the de facto state church in the empire, then we start trying to control people outside of the church. And it gets a little more complicated. Yes, sir?
In the early church, did they accuse them of being cannibals?
Yeah, we were accused of being cannibals because of the Lord's Supper.
Is that any confirmation to the Eucharist?
Yeah, it probably signifies that we were talking about eating the body and blood and eating the body of Christ, drinking the blood of Christ. And the Romans thought, well, that's kind of sick. And they didn't get that we were speaking figuratively. No. No, we believe that. We just, right? We confess that. We confess that we eat the true body and we drink the true blood of Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, by the mystical, mysterious operation of the Holy Spirit. Where we differ with Rome is that they say when the priest praise the prayer of consecration, that the elements are transformed into the body and blood of Christ, literally, that he's literally, it's no more bread and wine. It looks like bread and wine, but it's not really bread and wine. And we said, no, that's not true. Because the minute you say that, you don't actually have a sacrament anymore. You have the thing. You don't have a sacrament of the thing. Okay, what time are we? Would you like to talk, Pastor, before I close? Or would you like me to close with prayer? What would you like me to do?
Okay, tomorrow morning, 9 o'clock, first session, 10:30, the next session, and then we're having lunch afterwards. Yeah, yay! After the second session. So come on out tomorrow morning. And there will be food at 8:30.